But I want you to open up your Bibles tonight to Psalm 23. Open up your Bibles to Psalm 23. And let me just start by saying this. We are all familiar, aren't we, with like people who will say something along the lines of, I like to think of God like this, right? And I don't know if you're like me, but whenever anybody says that, I usually cringe. That's because invariably what comes out of their mouths is usually something heretical. I mean, it's just the way it is. They'll say something, it just doesn't end well, right? I remember back when I was growing up, the big rage was, you know, all the like, Jesus is like this t-shirts. Remember those? Like, Jesus is like Coke. You know, he's the real thing. Or Jesus is like Campbell's soup. Good. Right? Or Jesus is like a computer. He enters your life. He scans for problems. He downloads solutions. He deletes your worries. God is like Sears. He has everything. Dumb stuff like that. That's dumb. All right. If you have one of those shirts and you wear it, get rid of it. That's dumb stuff. We say stuff like that because we want to be kind of relevant, you know, and we want to connect with people. Here's the truth about this. The only people for whom I like to think of God like this really works are for those people who are writers of Scripture and are actually inspired by the Holy Spirit. Would you agree? Yes. So I want us to look tonight at Psalm 23 because David does this. In Psalm 23, which is our, you know, the most popular, the most well-known psalm ever written, David describes God as a shepherd. He describes him as a shepherd. And before we look at it, I want to tell you why I chose Psalm 23. Let me tell you why I chose to do Psalm 23 in this interlude before we have the kids back and we restart Leviticus. First of all, Gretchen asked me to do it. She never asks for much, you know? And so seldom does she make requests, but she was like, I would really like you to preach that psalm. I said, all right, I'll do it. Second reason, though, is this. I've become convinced that it's really easy for us as Christians to reduce the gospel and to reduce our relationship with the Lord and with one another to propositional truths kind of separated from personal experience. Let me explain what I mean by that. Real devotion to God, real life with God, is a byproduct of being captivated by Jesus Christ. That's where the real source of spiritual life flows from. Now, propositional truth is good. We've got to have it. It's how we know God, right? But for it to have weight in our lives, propositional truth has to become deeply personal. If we don't think deeply personally about the nature of our relationship to God in Christ, if we don't spend time really thinking personally about the truth and how it applies in our lives, the gospel can lose its grip on our hearts that it should have. And so Psalm 23 is kind of a corrective to that. Beyond all of the other psalms, Psalm 23, it is the most personal and the most intimate of them all. It really is. And then the third thing is this. The third reason that I'm going to preach from Psalm 23 is that it seems to me that Psalm 23 has been misclassified. And what I mean by that is this. Usually, you know, the only time we hear this psalm is where? At a funeral, right? That's where we hear it. When you go to a funeral, you read Psalm 23. It's like tradition. If it's a Baptist funeral, it's always Psalm 23 and then 1 Thessalonians 4. That's what it always is at a Baptist funeral, right? And that's the only time really that we think about it. And you know what? I got to tell you what, that's too bad. Because in reality, this psalm, though it is appropriate at a funeral, all scripture is appropriate at a funeral, or most of it is appropriate at a funeral, right? This is really a psalm about life. It's about abundant life with the Lord. And it presents a picture of our God and our relationship to Him in very picturesque terms, okay? So I want us to stand together and let's read Psalm 23. And then we'll pray. And then we'll dig into this text together, all right? So Psalm 23, let's stand together and let's read from it. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me. In the presence of my enemies, you anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray together. Father, those are amazing words. To think of the God of all of creation as the very personal shepherd of my soul, that's amazing. To think that you, Father, concern yourself with sinners like us, that you delight to lead us and care for us and guide us and satisfy us, that that's your joy, that like a shepherd you attend to us as you do, that is amazing to me. It's amazing to me. I think about what an unequal sort of yoking it is, us to you. We gain everything, and what do you get? You get sheep. You get sheep that, you know, are susceptible to all sorts of bad things. And yet you delight to care for us. Father, I pray you speak deeply to our hearts tonight about your very personal love. And I pray that we'll think about it in ways that maybe we never have before. And I pray that, Lord, as we open this psalm and as we try to see it from David's perspective and understand it from the perspective of a shepherd writing this, Lord, that you'll help us to understand really the profound nature of the words that he's speaking to us. We love you. Lord, I love you, and I am grateful that of all the shepherds in the world, that I can call you mine. You're unmatched in your greatness. And we bless you in Christ's name. Amen. I got to tell you, the most memorable preaching of Psalm 23 that I can remember, if you can call it preaching, was when I went to this funeral in Gretna. Now, I'm not, don't worry, honey, I'm not going to tell the story. I'm not going to tell the whole story of the funeral in Gretna. I won't do that. If you ask me later, I'll tell you. It's worth your time. It's a great laugh. But we're at this funeral, and this preacher gets up, okay? And it's kind of a rough crowd. Gretna's a rough place, you know. It's kind of a rough crowd. And the preacher, nobody's from Gretna, are they? Okay, good. So the preacher gets up, and he pulls out Psalm 23, and this is how his preaching went. This is no exaggeration. This is just how it went, okay? Just like this. The Lord is my shepherd. He's not your shepherd. He's not your shepherd, and I know he's not your shepherd. I know it. But he's my shepherd. And I shall never, no, never, never, never want. And that's pretty much how he preached it all the way through, right? All about how God was his shepherd, but nobody else in that room was going to heaven, right? I'll try to do better than that tonight, okay? Let me just say from the outset, though, and if you've never read this book, I highly recommend it to you. I am very indebted to a guy named Philip Keller for a book that he wrote called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. Keller spent 8 years as a shepherd before he became a theologian. And so his insights into this text and his ability to kind of put himself into David's mindset as he's writing this psalm have been incredibly just beneficial to me, invaluable really. So if you're looking for a good book on Psalm 23, that is a great book. You can read it in one night. I mean, you probably shouldn't, but you can, okay? Psalm 23, we know, is written by David. The big question is, when did he write it? And there's kind of two schools of thought here. One school of thought is that he wrote it when he was a young man. He wrote it when he himself was a shepherd, when he lived out in the field with the sheep, when he lived out there taking care of them, you know, watching over them, protecting them from the lions and the bears and all that stuff. That's when he wrote it, when he was young and when he was sitting out there, he was actually doing the job. But then there's another school of thought that believes that really he wrote it in the latter years of his life, when he was old, when, you know, he looked back with gratitude and wonder at the faithfulness of God when he'd, you know, been a shepherd and he'd been on the run and then he'd been a warrior and then a king. And as he's, you know, looking back over his life, he's just thinking about all the ways in which God had cared for him. And that's how, you know, a lot of people see that he wrote it when he was an old man. Now, no offense to the older guys or the younger guys in here, but I am totally in the latter years of his life camp. And I'll tell you why I am. Here's why I think David wrote this when he was old. And I can't prove it, but here's why I think it. It seems to me that this psalm comes from a heart that, and a mind of a man that has lived with the Lord for a while. that's been through some stuff with God. It seems to me that this is written from the perspective of a man, from the depths of personal experience that he's had of the Lord's care through all the vicissitudes and variations and changes of life. And I think that's what accounts for the richness of this psalm. This picture of God as shepherd, the shepherd of his people, is one of the richest, most beautiful pictures in the Old Testament. It is a title that God takes to himself throughout the Old Testament. He's continually referring to himself as a shepherd to his nation Israel, as a shepherd to his people, and desiring to have, therefore, underneath him, faithful under-shepherds in the nation of Israel. And you remember, especially in the book of Ezekiel, that, you know, he has some excoriating things to say, some very, you know, damning things to say about unfaithful under-shepherds, because God takes this business of shepherding very seriously, right? But this is also the picture that Jesus takes to himself, isn't it? Over in John chapter 10, and you don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you, but over in John chapter 10, Jesus takes this title to himself. It's one of those great passages. Turn to John 10 real quick. You know where it's at. This is one of those great pictures of Scripture. This is one of those, like, just beautiful texts. And I can't read it all. I want to, but I won't, because we're kind of on, you know, time limit and stuff. But look at what he says, starting in verse 11. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So understanding this psalm well, and realizing that the Old Testament in its entirety testifies to Christ, understanding this psalm well gives us an insight into the intimate care that Jesus has for us as his people. So I want to look at it tonight verse by verse and see what we can glean from this text. There's no handout, because the handout was going to consist of all the verses of this broken down. So there was no point in giving you a handout. We saved some paper, okay? Saved a tree. We're green. Look what it says. David starts in verse 1. He says, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. In the first verse, here's what he does. He's laying out really the entire theme of this psalm. His whole point is, because God is my shepherd, I have in him everything that I truly need. Everything that I need, I've got in him. Now, there's some things that we need to think about in order to really grasp the fullness of what David is saying here, okay? So let me just point a few things out. The first thing I want you to notice with me is the very personal and intimate and warm way in which David talks about the Lord here, okay? This is an intimate statement by David. We're familiar with David calling God by other names, right? Especially in the Psalms. He talks about him as the rock and the fortress and the horn of salvation and judge and refuge and stronghold and shield. And those are all great pictures of God, right? But none of them are necessarily personal and tender, right? We don't think of strongholds as personal and tender. We don't think of shields as personal and tender, right? We don't think of it in those terms. There's the mention here of personal tenderness and of intimacy in this image of God as the one who shepherds his lambs and tends to his flock. And so from the very first, we see that this psalm it's different. It's particularly personal. It's personal in a way that the other ones aren't. The second thing, though, that I want you to see that kind of sticks out to me is the amazing contrast of the words that David uses here to speak of the Lord, okay? Because this is important to see. He calls him here Yahweh, right? When you see the capital L-O-R-D, that's Yahweh. That's the word for the name, the formal name of God. We know him as the great I am, the I am who I am, the unchanging, self-existent, covenant-making, glorious, holy, and majestic God, right? Yahweh, great and powerful and awesome. And then he connects the idea of Yahweh, great and powerful and awesome, to the title of shepherd, okay? And what we need to see here, and it may not seem this way to us, but That is a massively disproportionate comparison. Massively. And here's why I say that. Being a shepherd in David's day was not a title of distinction. Okay? Nobody was walking down the street and they were like, oh man, that guy's a shepherd. It wasn't that way at all. Okay? You in the ancient Near East, being a shepherd was not a great honor. In fact, most times, the responsibility of being a shepherd fell to the youngest member of the family as soon as he was able to perform the responsibilities that went along with it because he was considered the most expendable, or given to, the member of the family, say the son or the brother that was incapable of doing anything else that was beneficial for the family. That was the guy that would be chosen to go and be the shepherd, okay? And at first blush, this seems like, a great insult, honestly, to describe God in such inglorious terms. But it's not to David. It's not. It's not for him. David had been a shepherd. And he remembered well the attentive watch and the protective love that he had for his sheep. He knew what it took for him to be a shepherd, to be a faithful shepherd, and to be a good shepherd. And so to speak of God in these terms was worshipful, and it was meaningful to David. He knew what it was to care for sheep and how desperately sheep need to be cared for. And that leads to the third thing I want us to see. David. Right? David, slayer of Goliath, subduer of the Philistines, returner of the ark to Jerusalem. David, greatest king in Israel's history, had no problem viewing himself as a sheep in God's fold. No problem seeing himself in that light. It's an honest and quite frankly, a humbling evaluation of himself that leads him to worship. And here's why I say that. I love it. Sheep, to be honest, aside from all their cuteness, their cute little black faces and their fuzzy little bodies, are some of the dumbest creatures God ever made. Sheep are dumb. They're really dumb. They're easily spooked. They are incredibly stubborn. They easily wander off and put their lives at risk. They eat stuff that'll kill them. They drink things that will make them horribly sick. They react without thinking. They follow a mob mentality. This is the truth. They've tested this with sheep. If one sheep acts stupid, they all act stupid together. They have a mob mentality, right? They require more than any other animal meticulous care, meticulous attention in order to flourish and to prosper. Sheep need a shepherd or they die. Or they get themselves in all kinds of a horrible fix. I mean, they just do. David and all the sheep of God's pasture, you and me, we need the Lord as our shepherd because we are dumb sheep. I know if this was your night to get self-esteem, this is not where you're going to find it. We're dumb sheep. We are. We're completely dependent upon the Lord, upon our shepherd for life. But notice what David says. Even though we're dumb sheep, he says, the Lord is my shepherd, and so I shall not want. I need no other shepherd. I need and want nothing because the Lord, the God of all of creation, is my shepherd. He's the good shepherd, as Jesus said. And I belong to him. I'm content in his care. I'm a fat, dumb, happy sheep in the fold of the Lord. That's the idea. Far from being restless and being unsettled in his soul, David was satisfied in his spirit. He was completely satisfied with the Lord's management of his life. And you know why? Because God's the shepherd who loves his sheep and who delights in his flock. And to David's way of thinking, God finds no greater satisfaction than that of seeing his sheep contented and well fed and safe and flourishing under his care. God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, they abundantly provide everything needful for the flock and more. And that's the message of this psalm in a nutshell. And the rest of it, everything else that follows is really an exposition and illustration of this first verse. Okay, follow with me. Look at it. Verse 2. He says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. David's got a very particular picture in mind here. Okay, remember, he's a shepherd, or was a shepherd. He's got a very clear picture in his mind here. And here's what he knows. He knows sheep. And because of the makeup of sheep, here's the truth about them. You can lead them into the most beautiful field imaginable. Unless there are four conditions that are met, it's impossible to get them to lie down. It is impossible to get them to rest. It's impossible to get them to just relax. Four requirements have to be met. Sheep will not lie down until, first of all, they're free from all fear. They got to be free from fear or they won't lie down. Second thing is, sheep have to be free from friction with all of the others in the flock because they're social animals. If there's friction with the other flock, they won't lie down, okay? If they're tormented by flies and by parasites, they won't rest. And unless they know and they can see food and water, they won't lie down. They got to know that all their needs are prepared for. And David knew that. He was a shepherd himself. He dealt with this with his sheep. And so he envisions the Lord as the shepherd who provides in himself the answer to all these needs. All right, let's think about it. First of all, the Lord dispels all fear. Okay, back to the sheep. Think about it. As long as there was the slightest suspicion of danger from dogs or from coyotes or wolves or bears or cougars and stuff like that, sheep won't lie down. They always stand ready to run for their lives. They're always trembly and nervous, okay? And there was only one thing that dispelled that fear. There was only one thing would take away that fear from them. And that was the calming presence of the shepherd with them. Him with them right there in the midst of that field. The keen awareness that the shepherd was nearby, that he was ready to intervene at a moment's notice. That's what brought comfort to the sheep and made them to lie down. And you can see the connection that David's drawing here with us. You can see it, right? Our lives are filled with uncertainty, right? I mean, they are. One day, everything is fine. The next day, you get some medical diagnosis that's jacked up. One day, everything is fine. The next day, the stock market drops 500 points. One day, everything is fine. The next day, you have a car accident. Our lives are filled with all sorts of uncertainty, trouble and disaster and heartbreak and hardship and distress can materialize in an instant. And you know what the truth is? Most times it's the unknown that causes in us the greatest fear, right? That's what it is. Oh my goodness, what's going to happen? What's going to happen in our world? Well, let me tell you what's going to happen. God will remain on his throne and he's going to remain sovereign. That's what's going to happen in our world. We could easily be just, you know, thrown into fear. What removes trepidation from our own hearts is the confidence and the comfort that Christ, the Good Shepherd, is with us. We're not doing this alone. He dwells with us. He cares for us to protect us and intervene and interpose his presence. It's the confidence that the shepherd, my owner, the one who owns me, has everything under his control. He's not going to abandon. He won't abandon us even in the most extreme circumstances because he's ours and we're his. He's also the shepherd that brings peace. Conflict and rivalries within a flock of sheep will make sheep edgy. It'll make them discontented. It'll make them tense. It'll make them restless. Okay? I mean, that's just, sheep are very much like people. When the shepherd's absent, there's a pecking order that goes on or a butting order that goes on. They go around butting one another to see who's, you know, in charge, right? In our house, it's the chest bump thing, you know? I just give up because John's too big to chest bump. I just don't do it anymore, right? That's what happens, you know, in the sheepfold. But when the shepherd's in view, all that stuff stops. All the shenanigans stop because of the attention that the shepherd demands. He's there. He's the alpha. He's the one that's most important. There's no room for a pecking order. There's just the shepherd and the sheep, and there's nothing in between, right? That's how it works. And if they don't get in line, the shepherd, well, the shepherd will use his rod, and he'll whack a few to put them in the right frame of mind. I'll give them an attitude adjustment, right? And as the sheep of God, we see the same thing. Here's the truth. Here's what I've seen in the church. When you're in a church and when you're in a group of people, of believers that are acutely aware, I mean consumed with the presence of the Lord with us, rivalries and dissensions disappear. When it's the Lord that's most important, when he's the one that commands the attention, rivalries and all that stuff, just they go to the side. Because when we're consumed with his presence, humility reigns. And we can walk in contentedness, in the closeness, in the intimate relationship and companionship of Jesus Christ. He takes away, you know, the edginess, and he brings peace. Third thing is this, is that the Lord's the shepherd that brings comfort to his sheep. Sheep can be driven to near madness by nasal flies and by bot flies and warble flies and ticks. That just sounds horrible, doesn't it? Nasal flies, bot flies, warble flies, ticks, and parasites. Sounds bad. It is. They will stamp, they'll shake their heads, they'll bang their heads against rocks. They will do anything to try to find relief. They will do the worst thing to themselves in the hopes of trying to take that stuff away. And it's then that the shepherd comes and he applies, you know, various types of oils and ointments and medicines to his sheep. And he's careful, you know, to examine them and take care of all the stuff that's there, pluck it off and keep watch over them to bring them relief so they can rest and lie down. And it's again a picturesque way of describing the way that David sees God, how he'd experienced him bringing quietness and serenity and strength and calm to him and to the hearts of his people. Even in times of frustration and futility, his calming presence, his mercy, his comfort, his kindness, his grace, bringing rest to really weary souls. And then last, he's the God who provides food and water to the soul. Sheep need green pastures and pure water. Here's the thing about that. In Palestine, green pastures didn't just happen. You didn't just happen upon green pastures in Palestine. That's not how it worked. In Palestine, a green pasture was an evidence of great labor and skill to produce it. In other words, green pastures were the result of shepherds clearing rough and rocky land and pulling out stumps and roots and plowing and seeding and irrigating the land so that sheep have something wholesome to eat. And David's drawn a picture here of how it is that God works to clear our lives of stony unbelief, the way that he works to break up the hard soil of pride and self-sufficiency, the way that he sows the seed of the precious word in prepared hearts, giving us life-giving word that satisfies our soul with good things and leads us to feast on his word. And then the water. Look, sheep are wet, restless without pure water. If they aren't led to supplies of clear and clean and pure water, they will drink. In fact, they prefer polluted potholes and contaminated streams. Sorry for this graphic image, but that are contaminated with sheep feces and urine. That's what they prefer. Tastes good to them, I guess. Kind of like dogs, you know. That's what they'll go to. But David pictures God as leading his sheep to the water of life, to the water of the Spirit, to the satisfying springs of life in him, rather than trying to satisfy our souls with the contaminated waters of the world. Stuff that really only brings death. He gives us his fountain of living waters as the shepherd of our souls, the fountain that only he can give. So he sees him as the one who makes him to lie down and gives him rest and gives him comfort and gives him peace and gives him much food. Then he goes on in verse 3 to say, he restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. How do we understand this? The Hebrew word for restore here is a word that means to turn back or refreshing. And this is what David has in mind. Here's the thing about sheep, okay? Despite having the very best shepherd in the whole wide world, despite, you know, the best care of the shepherd, sheep have a tendency to stray from their shepherd. They just do. They will, you know, they kind of wander off and then they get distracted. And the next thing you know, they end up somewhere they didn't intend to be. They get separated from the flock. They put themselves in harm's way. They find themselves eating poisonous food or in the, you know, eyes of a predator. They just do that. That's what they do. They're professional at getting themselves into trouble. And so they need the shepherd to come and track them down, you know, and get them and bring them back to the flock and put them back on the right path. But the other thing that David has in mind here is what can sometimes happen to a sheep that's called they become cast. Okay? Sheep can become what is called cast. And that is, this is what happens to them. It's kind of like my cat. They will lie down on their side. They'll find some soft depression in the ground. They'll lay down on the side, right? And then almost imperceptibly, because they're, you know, big and woolly and all that stuff, they'll start to roll. And they'll start to sort of settle into that hole. And the next thing you know, they'll roll all the way on their back and they get stuck like turtles. They can't get up. And, you know, they're lying on their back, they have their feet in the air, they flail away, but they're unable to right themselves. They just can't do anything to help themselves. They're just stuck there in a hole on their back. Big fat woolly sheep, right? After a while, here's what happens though. The gas in its stomach will build up to the point that it cuts off the circulation to the legs. So that the sheep cannot even stand up if by some stroke of luck it would get off of its back. And unless it's found very soon, it'll die. So here's what has to happen. The shepherd has to go and, you know, imagine that scene. There's that sheep with its legs up in the air. And he has to go and gently roll the sheep on its side. And then lift it up. And then, you know, hold it up on its feet and massage its legs until the feeling comes back, right? In a particularly bad case, the sheep would just fall again. And so the shepherd has to painstakingly stay with the process before the sheep is able to eventually follow him back into the path of safety and life and get him back on track, on the path of righteousness, on the path of life, right? David was familiar with being a cast sheep. He knew what that was like. He was familiar with wandering from the Lord and becoming cast in his sin and needing to be restored to the path of righteousness. And God had done just that for him. And he'd done it by using two means. By using his word and by using a man to speak it to him. Nathan, you remember that whole scene. It's the same way that God restores us when we become cast in our sin. He uses the means of his word and he uses the means of his people. Psalm 19:7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." It's the same Hebrew word. His word points out where we are when we are off the path and what we've got to do to be restored. It shows us as we are, and it shows us the way of repentance, and it shows us the way back into the flock, into the fold, into the wings of the shepherd, right? God also uses people. He uses under-shepherds, and he uses other brothers and sisters in Christ, those who are spiritual, those who are walking rightly, and he gives to them the ministry of using his word to help restore his straying sheep. Right? We read about it in Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, that doesn't mean that you're like super spiritual and, you know, holier than thou. It means that you're not at this point in sin. You who are spiritual should restore him in spirit of gentleness. Now here's the thing about that. Sometimes you'd have a sheep that was particularly troublesome. One that had a difficult time learning its lesson. You know? One that was just kind of bullheaded. And the shepherd, you know, would be really faced with two options. Because sometimes you'd have a sheep that would be really bullheaded. And he would, you know, wander off into trouble. And all the other sheep would follow him. And then you'd have a mass of them in trouble. And so the shepherd had a choice. He either, you know, killed that sheep and had a lamb dinner. Or he would break the leg of that sheep and then bind it up, and it would have to stay near to the shepherd for its own good. I don't know about you, but here's my experience in this. Sometimes God leads me with a word. Sometimes he does. Sometimes it's an encouraging word. Sometimes it's a convicting word. Sometimes it's a word of instruction. And sometimes with me, that's all it takes. That's it. But sometimes that's not enough. Sometimes he guides me by breaking my leg. Not literally, but breaking my leg. And binding me to him. So that in my brokenness, I cannot leave his side, but wholly lean on him as my guide.
David saw the Lord as the shepherd who delights to restore and to lead his sheep. He'd experienced that. And he continues to say in verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You got to understand what's going on here in the picture that this gives us of shepherding sheep. Shepherds didn't stay with their sheep, didn't keep their sheep in the same pasture all the time. In the fall and in the winter months, they'd stay in the lowlands. But when the spring approached, and as the summer was right around the bend, the shepherds would take their flocks through the valley and up to the higher tablelands where the food for the summer would be abundant. Up in that cooler, you know, place of rest. But there was only one path to those higher elevations. You had to go through the valley and up the other side. And those valleys were called by the shepherds in Palestine, aptly so, the valleys of the shadow of death. And here's why. Predators would often take cover in the broken cliffs that surrounded that valley, looking for an opportunity. Sudden storms would often come. Flash floods, mudslides, rock slides were always a threat. It was a dangerous way to go. It was tough, but it was the way to life. It was the way to that higher life, that tableland food. You had to go that way. There was no void. There was no other path. You had to go through the valley. And in the midst of it, the sheep that were passing through that valley could always be assured of the comfort of two things that their shepherd had, the rod and the staff. The rod was a great tool. When you became a shepherd, the first thing you were supposed to do is you were supposed to go out, and I can't remember the name of the tree, but you were to go out and you were to find one of these trees that was young, okay? And you were to dig it up, root ball and all, okay? And then you were to cut it off at about, you know, the length of your forearm. And then you'd whittle it down. And you'd whittle down the root ball till it was hard. And then you'd put it in the fire and you'd kind of make it harder and you'd polish it. You'd do all that stuff. You'd make the whole thing really, really hard. And you'd make it and trim it so it'd be fitted perfectly to your hand. And shepherds were so good with these rods, okay? This is what they would use for defense. They were so good with these rods that it was said they could take the head off of a wolf at 30 yards. They were that good with these things. The rod was a symbol of authority. It was used to ward off predators and discipline wayward sheep. But it was also, you know, a rod of comfort because it was under those rod that the sheep would pass every single evening as he counted the flock to make sure that everybody in the herd was there. And as he examined each one of them, they would pass under the rod and be examined. And then the staff, you know it, right? The crooked, the hooked thing. And you know what the staff was used for? It would be used to draw the sheep to the shepherd. You know, you'd use that hooked end to kind of pull a sheep close. You'd use the straight end to kind of tap them on the side and keep them in the right path. But you still had to go through the valley. Sam Storms talks a little bit about this. He said, some people prefer and even presumptuously demand that God should insulate us as his people from all evil and darkness and suffering. You should never have to experience any of that stuff or deal with it. Some might even pray, he said, that he would always take us around or over and in the opposite direction from all troubles and trials. But that's not how God does it. God's unfailing promise is that he will walk with us through the valley and take us through to higher and greater places of enjoyment of himself that can only be reached through the pathway of the valley. He doesn't just send us into the valley with truths about him or even angels to guard our steps. He promises his personal presence with us wherever we go, whatever we suffer. He's there with his rod to beat off the ravenous wolves that seek to consume us spiritually and a staff to keep us under control and bring us back to the fold should we stray too far. You know, people are always talking about the higher life with Christ, the higher life with the Lord. There's only one way to that. It goes through the valley of the shadow of death. That's how you get to the tablelands. That's how you get to the, you know, the mountaintop experience, if you will. And David then pictures the tablelands themselves. Look what he says, verse 5. He says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Here's this picture of the high table lands that were so much sought after by the shepherds and enjoyed by the sheep. Before the sheep would ever enter into the lands, the shepherd again would go on before him and he would prepare it. He would, you know, set a barrier on the outskirts of the table lands to protect them from their enemies. And he would, you know, remove poisonous weeds. He would find water supplies. He would add a salt lick, whatever. And in that way, he would care for the sheep, making them secure from their natural enemies, caring for their needs, anointing them with oil and ointments, providing richly for their sustenance. It was up here in the tablelands that they would be fattened for the trials of the winter. And it was also up on these tablelands that little lambies would be born and that they would be brought to strength and able to go back down to the lowlands later on. And David pictures his experience with the Lord, with his shepherd, in just those terms. He sees how God has brought him through these valleys, only to greater and deeper experiences of his blessings. And that in the midst of the trial and the tribulations of this life and before the face of our enemies, God in Christ sets before us a feast of fellowship with him. And he anoints us with his continuing grace. And he pours out on us his love and his goodness. It's the Lord's sheep that can say, all the blessings of the covenant are mine. God, he is my shepherd. He's mine. Christ is mine. This is the abundant life. My cup runs over, and it runs over so that overflow might fill the cups of other people. I am so overly, abundantly blessed of God. And that's why I'm content in him. And then the last thing David says is this. So surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He pictures here, if you will, God's twin sheepdogs, goodness and mercy, who loyally pursue his sheep. The idea is this: because I'm a sheep of God, his mercy, his goodness, they pursue me. They chase me down. They overtake me. That's what the shepherd of our souls does. He never gets tired of blessing his people. The idea is there's nowhere that I can go that I can escape from the trail. The trailing of goodness and mercy. And he never gets tired of pouring this out on me. All day, every day. Whether it's days of despair and disappointment or days of celebration and joy. Whether it's days of feasting or of fasting. Days of depression or of deliverance. I live in the midst, he says, of God's abiding presence forever. And because of that, here's the sense of this. Not that I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, like that's my lot. It's this. It's that I am content to dwell in his house forever. I won't look for another shepherd. I don't have any desire to look for another shepherd. I am glad to dwell with him forever. That's the idea here. It's the idea of a sheep that is so satisfied with the flock to which it belongs, with the ownership and with the care of its shepherd, that it just has no desire to depart and be with another shepherd at all. Fully satisfied. That's the abundant life that comes forth from the good shepherd, from our good shepherd, from our Lord. That's how we need to know him. Own him as our shepherd, as the one who freely and fully bore our burden, by whose blood and not any effort or work of our own has made us to be his sheep. Who by his rod and by his staff will guide us to the completion of his grace in our lives. We need to know him as the one who delights in us, who really does delight in us, who is glad to have his sheep well pleased in him. I want to know that shepherd. I want to know him more and more. I want to know this one that supplies my every need. The one that covers my sin with his blood. Who bears the burden of my soul. The one who feeds and restores, you know, life to me. The one who faithfully and fully leads me in the path of righteousness. The one who leads me through the valley of the shadow of death. The one who upholds me by his staff. The one who fights with me with his rod. The one who suffers with me and fellowships with me. Even in the presence of enemies who desire my death, making me safe and secure. That's a shepherd I want to know. And it's this shepherd to whom we pray. This shepherd. In a moment, we're going to pray. And when we do, beloved, I want us to pray with this picture of God in our minds. I want us to pray with this picture of Christ, our shepherd, in mind. And there's a lot that we need to pray for. You know, I would like to ask you just to pray with me that, you know, by God's grace, He would really refine us as a church. And particularly as I'm thinking about this whole church covenant thing, you know. Here's the thing about this covenant. Just thinking about it, you know. Unless we all embrace it, what's the point of it? I mean, imagine when I married Gretchen, if I meant the vows, but she didn't. Right? And so pray with me that this covenant would be embraced by all of us and that that we'd see manifest blessing that would be the result. And I'll talk about some of those on Sunday. And just for the grace of God to see it so. And I know there's a ton of other things to pray about, but please pray about that tonight. So I'm going to close with some prayer, and then we're going to get into our groups, and we're going to pray. And please don't forget that you have choir practice tonight. So if you're in the choir, you know, go down around the appropriate time. I don't even know what time that is. What's the appropriate time? 8:15? No later than 8:15? No later than 8? Down there ready to go by 8:15? Okay, so that's like not Baptist time showing up at 8:15. But okay, I got you. All right, let's pray. When I think about, Father, just the incredible effort and investment and work of devotion and affection and love that was required of a shepherd, I think about just your incredible commitment and faithfulness to us. I mean, Lord, so much so that Jesus, you would lay down your life for your sheep. I'm really overwhelmed. Well, think about everything that this psalm contains. I mean, the deeper understanding of this beyond just, you know, kind words at a funeral. It really does make me, and I pray make us, want to know you more. And so, Father, I pray that whatever is getting in the way of us knowing you fully and completely in this way, whatever it might be in any of our lives, whatever's maybe there that we've been carrying for a while, whatever is sneaking into our lives, whatever it is that might be keeping us from really knowing you in that way, God, I pray you would remove it. Pray you'd carry it far away. And I pray, Father, that you would so shepherd our lives, the everyday moments of our lives, so that you would become increasingly beautiful and desirable and sweet to us. God, I know there's much sanctifying work left to do in me. And I know, Father, we all feel that way. And so I pray that you will take your word tonight and that you really would use it to sanctify our hearts and to draw us to you even more and to make us to find gladness in you. Just really full and complete. I love you, Lord. I praise you. I thank you for Christ. I thank you for your goodness to us. May we just be overwhelmed with joy that you're our shepherd and we're the sheep of your pasture. I bless you and I praise you in Christ's name. I ask all of this. Amen.